Well, now we want to take up the Word of God and hear what He has to say to us at this particular moment in our lives. We are involved in an ongoing study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we have come now to the fifth chapter. This is the second sermon in the fifth chapter and covering some of the same verses, because these verses are so wondrously full of truth. We do not dare go over them too quickly. So turn with me, if you will, again to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. If you're using the Bible, the church Bible there provided for you, it's on page 1129. I would like us to read again, because there is so much glory and so much weight of truth in these first 11 verses, and I think it is worth our reading it together again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. You are a wonderful Savior. To think that Your love was greater for us, even when we were by nature children of wrath, Your enemies, still You came. And our Lord Jesus, You died, as we have read here this morning again. You died for our sins, to carry them away, to grant to us forgiveness and reconciliation, and this great justification, this right standing with You, with every spiritual blessing attending our days. How we praise You and thank You. Open up to us even a better, clearer, deeper understanding of Your great grace in which we stand. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. Many years ago, probably a century or more now, a group of sailors off the northeastern coast of South America got caught up in a great storm. They lost their rigging and their sail, and through an even more tragic miscalculation, had actually lost their bearings. They had no idea where they were. Day after day, we learned that they drifted under the scorching tropical sun, and now they record in the journal they were out of drinking water and lay exhausted on the bottom of the deck. Just when all hope seemed to evaporate, the sail of another ship appeared on the horizon and moved closer. One of the sailors, fighting dizziness and fatigue, mustered enough strength and shouted, "Water! Water! Give us water! We are dying of thirst!" Very distinctly, the answer came back. "Dip it up! Dip it up! Dip it up!" And they wondered, was this a delusion, or was this worse, some kind of a cruel joke for someone to tell them to drink salt water and to bring their death even sooner? But then they reasoned, what did they have to lose? They dipped down a bucket and pressed it to their lips and discovered that the water was actually fresh. Unwittingly, they had been drifting for days about the mouth of the Amazon River, where the tide meets the fresh water. They had been dying of thirst while surrounded with fresh, cool water. Quite a story. But it has occurred to me that many professing believers are a little like that. I think maybe I've been a little like that at times in my journey. Believers understand that the blessings of heaven await them. But their life on earth, it is so often filled with trials and tribulations and heartbreak and every kind of difficulty that at times their faith is almost overwhelmed. And I know this from experience as a pastor, and someone comes along and can think of nothing else to say, begins to remind them of heaven. But in the midst of the heat of the battle and the trial, such a promise seems to bring too little comfort in the present moment. Some have even bitterly concluded that following Christ must have just been some kind of pie in the sky later on kind of thing. And in the meantime, they figure they just must sit down and wait to die. Now that, of course, may be an exaggeration, but isn't it true that we still have an awful lot to learn about what it means to rejoice, not only in the heaven that awaits us, but in seeing the blessings of God in our everyday life, and I underscore in our everyday life in a very fallen world. Elsewhere, the scriptures describe this as an evil generation, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know why I've brought you thus far is to remind you of what we've just read again, as we looked at it only briefly last Lord's Day. And that is that Paul would say that we are to exalt. I suggested last week that's a word closely associated with our word to get excited. Another word would describe the Greek word here that has in it the idea of get a little enthusiastic. But then he says in verse 3, get excited, get enthusiastic. In fact, go ahead and rejoice. And he says, in our tribulations. And so we need to look at that today. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. In case we don't get it, he repeats it. And again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. And there may be certain days, in fact, there may be certain whole seasons in your journey when rejoicing in the Lord just seems to be almost too hard a thing to do or even to understand. What we get the opportunity to do is a little like those sailors on that ship. We open God's Word. We could open it to many places, but here we are in Romans 5, and we dip down our buckets, and we find living water for the refreshment and for the preservation of our souls. So in Romans 5, we are looking, as I suggested last week, the results or the blessings, I like the word, the fruit of this standing we have before God. We spent four chapters, looking at this great teaching of Paul, the doctrine of justification. How it is that we sinners, once enemies of God, can be assured of a right standing and a reconciled relationship to Almighty God. And as I suggested perhaps in this Sunday's title, not that titles are all that important over sermons, but I did choose these words, both now and forevermore. Yes, the best is yet to come, but there are blessings now if we will only come to understand some of the mystery of godliness and certainly try to comprehend what is at times very difficult to understand, since God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. And nevertheless, he does tell us how he operates in our lives. When we begin to get a biblical understanding, if I could just put it this way, wouldn't it be nice to have a biblical understanding of every hard thing that enters into our life, to know how to respond to pain and difficulty and loss and sorrow and persecution, whatever it might be that would come under that banner, tribulation. To know how to respond, because we've come to understand that God is not unkind. He is never cruel. He is the God who is full of tender mercies. And yet we must reconcile the fact that he does indeed allow his children to go through sometimes very excruciating kinds of experiences while days remain here on earth. So just a little bit of review, and then we'll look at some new thoughts along the way as we continue to sort of camp out a while in these first 11 verses of Romans 5. We looked last week and we understood that this great peace, as is spoken of there in the first verse of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, here's the first of the great fruits. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if there are any Irenes. Anybody, any lady here with the name Irene? We used to have an Irene in our congregation when I first came here some years ago. And whenever I would see her, we had this little thing going. I'd put up my hand and wave and I'd say, peace. Because the Greek word for peace is the word Irene. Or in English, we would say Irene. And that word peace is a glorious one. It is, in fact, one of the names of Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace. And what that word Irene literally pictures is that that which is fragmented, that which is broken apart, that which is even shattered, when the peace of God enters in, literally the word is, he brings it all together again. Peace. That's exactly what justification has accomplished through Christ's work on the cross. He has brought we who were enemies. In another place, the language gets very strong, not very flattering of us sinners. You are of your father, the devil. You are by very nature children of wrath. And then we have read in this chapter, even when we were still in that condition, Christ came and in love, he died for our sins in order to bring us back together again in a reconciliation, a oneness with God, where that peace overflows literally into every detail of our lives. And where it seems to count the most is when we're hurting. To know and experience that peace with God is the foundation. In fact, it's the foundation of what we call the peace of God ruling in our hearts. We're not always at peace. That's true. We give ourselves away when we see each other and we wonder who's falling apart and at this experience. But the peace that comes, the peace of God, grows out of a confident resting in the peace that we have with God. So to have peace with God first is experientially, from day to day, season to season, sometimes it's a challenge, is to know the peace of God as well, ruling in our hearts. This peace that we spoke of last Lord's Day, spent most of our time on, understand it is a peace that is anchored in the past. It is part of salvation's history. It is the history of redemption. That peace that we have with God, the scriptures would have us understand, is a peace contract, a covenant made between God the Father in heaven and His Son as He hung on the cross. He was making peace. We took one whole message one Lord's Day a while back. It's been a while. We talked about another lesser known biblical term, that word propitiation. We looked at it in detail because it's so important to understand what Christ was doing on the cross. He was doing more than one thing. But among that great salvation and its many facets, that idea of propitiation had in it the fact that Jesus would take from His Father His holy and just wrath, God's punishment. This is not a judge of the universe who simply will slap a wrist or turn the other way. This is a judge who is of purer eyes than to countenance or simply overlook any evil, great or small. And so in this work of propitiation, as we studied it, Christ is bearing the just wrath of a holy God that belonged to us. There's an old gospel song used to have these words in, reflecting on the cross, and the words go, "I should have been crucified." Well, that indeed. I should be hell-bent for destruction. But in a very literal and real sense, Christ Himself tasted hell for His redeemed. It's important to say that this peace is anchored in the past, that we hear it in the cry of Jesus from the cross. First He cried, the cry of forsakenness and the judgment that was falling. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But it was later He cried, "It is finished." This work of absorbing the holy wrath of a holy God against our sins was fully meted out in the death of Jesus Christ. So, the practical side of this, or as I like to put it sometimes on any given Monday morning, no matter what else may be going on at this time in your life or mine, no matter what else may be my present experience, it may indeed be tribulation, this I know, I have peace with God and I cannot lose it because it was not my work in the first place. It was a work that Christ in perfection fulfilled. This is a peace that I have anchored in what Christ accomplished now more than 2,000 years ago. This peace is not one of the burdens you have to bear. It is not something that I must obtain. It is not something that I must maintain. It is that which is done. It is the finished work of Christ. Why do you think maybe the cross is our unique symbol? We look to the cross and we recognize that no matter where we are at any given point in time, even in our spiritual journey, what does one who has failed the Lord so terribly and so painfully, maybe rebelled and walked away or engaged in some wickedness or some great sin, where would they turn as a child of God except back to the peace? And it's always looking back. and it's gazing upon the cross, that very symbol of the covenant of peace that was worked out between God and His own Son on our behalf. Don't you love the way the hymn writer puts it? I teased a little bit about that verse, extra verse of hymn that we sang, but I think among the many hymns, and many of them I would call favorites, I love this line, don't you? It goes like this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, they are many. My sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. This is a peace already accomplished. Nothing can take it away. Once we have expressed our faith in Christ, we are justified and at peace with God forever and forever. Paul restates it in chapter 9 of this chapter, but also very well known to us and dear to us is what he says in the same way in chapter 8 and verse 1 of the epistle. Let me put those two verses together for you. Just listen to this glorious reality for us children of God. Much more than having now been, now in this present moment, we don't often in a sentence put those two words together, a past tense and a present tense. The scriptures uniquely do that at very critical areas. I want you to catch it. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Why? Because Christ, again, bore that wrath in our place. Chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul puts it this way. Couldn't be more clear. There is therefore now, present tense, no condemnation, no judgment for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Beloved, because we have peace with God, we can actually experience it on the day-to-day basis. It becomes, again, the foundation for that peace of God, which is meant to rule in our hearts. So those who are justified have this peace that nothing can destroy. Those who are justified, let me say secondly, are those who have glory waiting in the future. Get the different directions we're going with what Paul reveals here. We have talked about an act, an event in the past, but the theologians call, rightly, the substitutionary death of Christ. He taking our place in the past. And that relates all the way into the reality of a heaven that is real, an eternity that does exist. And that's what Paul's getting to there in verse 2. Let's reread verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. And then he says, in which we stand. That's our present tense. In this moment, since all judgment and all condemnation has been taken away and laid on Christ, in this present moment, we stand in a relationship to God that is all grace. That is every part of my relationship to God. All the hours of yesterday and all the fleeting moments of today, that relationship 24/7 is always the same. It is a relationship that God has toward me in which He is constantly exercising nothing more than His grace. So that all the blessings that attend to the Christian life are not of works, lest anyone should boast, just like salvation itself. God will not, in fact, because of His Son's work on the cross, There's a certain sense there are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie, for example, nor can he betray the work of his Son. In fact, he would say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is no other relationship for the believer this day, tomorrow, or the next day than a standing in grace, that everything you need, God will provide, and it'll always be a gift. It'll always be unmerited favor. You say, "Well, where does my efforts at obeying, you know, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey?" Yes, indeed. But you see, the obedience flows out of the gratitude of heart that says, "I don't obey the Lord in order to win his favor. I have his favor. I have his grace in abundance, so that even where sin abounds, this grace in the believer's life superabounds." And that's what gets me moving in the direction of loving him in return. Our obedience is little more than the returns of love for him that loved us first. Christian life is not a slavish life lived by the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. No, in fact, we've even been liberated from a law system. So that Paul will eventually get to chapter 12, and you know it well. He will say, based on everything I said back there in chapters 1, 2 through 4, and what Pastor Sharp talked about in chapter 5 at length, and all everything else that I'm going to tell you about from the book of Romans that Paul has written, will bring us to chapter 12 in verse 1, where he will finally say, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, not by the law, but by the mercies of God, that you offer, you present all that you are, your bodies, a living sacrifice." And I think what Paul is confident there is that if we've done our homework and we've really come to comprehend more and more of the first 11 chapters of Romans, then Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and the offering of ourselves back to God, Paul says, is the only reasonable service that you can offer. In fact, the worship that God wants from his people is a life that expresses gratitude for all of this mercy and grace which has been shown. But he does not stop only by looking back, talking about the grace in which we stand, but he does underscore for us that the best really is yet to come. This grace, he says in verse 2, in which we stand, and we exult in a hope of the glory of God. We have access, he says, into the very throne room of God. And this gives us joy. We underscored last week, so I won't take time to repeat much of it at all, that this kind of hope that Paul talks about in Romans and elsewhere is nothing like what we tend to think of as hope. It was the case, if you remember, last Lord's Day morning, the heavens opened and the torrential rains came down right about the time people would be leaving their homes and coming to church. And you know what? Even though before I left my house, I prayed it wouldn't do that, it did. So my hope was disappointed. But Paul goes to great pains, doesn't he, to say this is not a hope that could ever disappoint. Because when your hope is in God for what his own Son has accomplished, it's a guarantee. There will be that moment in time when all of us together will exalt in the hope of the glory of God. It will be revealed to us. Quick summary then, thus far. We apparently see that we enter by faith, which is a gift from God's grace. And then we stand in grace. And then Paul says, and you rejoice in hope. You're to enter into that. Well, all of that we fairly well, I think, understand. And we do rejoice that secured in the past, the present hope, and the future glory, no matter what else is happening in our lives. But Paul doesn't leave God's people there. He reveals something to us that we really, really need to know. Because the truth is hard, painful, sorrowful, difficult, hurtful things touch our lives as this journey continues. Is the hope of heaven all that we have? So we sit down like those sailors and say, I guess we're going to die. Well, and then at least we go to heaven, right? And I've met some who could be just that discouraged with very real trials and troubles in their life. But we come back. We're going to pick it up now at verse 3 when he begins to explain this mystery. He says, not only this past, present, and future hope that is secure, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing, you got to know something. And so he's telling us, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, something called perseverance. Tribulation brings about, makes evident, reveals where we are as one of God's children in the midst of the most difficult of experiences. What do? Well, a human being, one who may even profess faith, in some cases we are told in Scripture, when tribulation comes, will manifest something indeed that they never really were, the children of God. We know it for one reason. They walked away. Do you remember the parable of the soils? Who could forget? I'll abbreviate this, not mention all the different kinds of soil. But in our context, let me read you a snippet from the Gospel of Mark, in this case, in chapter 4. He says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed, the gospel seed, was sown on the rocky places. We're talking about the rocky soil in the parable, in the picture here. Listen to this. Who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now that tells me something. That tells me that a sinner can comprehend and understand enough of the gospel that it sounds pretty good. And they go their way. They receive it with joy and they go their way. Here's what Jesus taught. They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. This is why many people don't catch it in my preaching. I'm often very meticulous and careful about this because I'm deeply convicted about it. I will often use the phrase, and now you'll listen for it perhaps more consciously, of this phrase, professing believers. That's describing someone who professes with the mouth that they believe. Or someone like this parable, receive it with joy and profess with their mouth. And they say, I'm a Christian. There's a world of difference. No, there is an eternity of difference between a professing believer and a true believer. And it's God who knows which is which. In another parable, he describes the true wheat and the tares that are sown among them. Interesting that the agricultural illustration is used over and over again. Let me finish that portion in Mark. They have no firm root in themselves. They are only temporary. They're professing something. Then it says clearly, when affliction or persecution, that same tribulation that Paul is talking about in Romans 5, when that comes into their experience, and because of the word, that is, because they profess this faith in Christ, such, he says, listen to this, immediately, interesting that it can happen so quick, immediately they fall away. In other words, in this case, or in that case, tribulation did not work perseverance. Tribulation did a work, and it proved that these were only professing believers, not true believers. Now, that's sort of the negative side of things, but the Bible teaches both. In our text, back in Romans 5, Paul assumes in this context he is talking about the truly redeemed of God, those who possess this right standing with God, this justification by the same kind of faith he used the example of Abraham, as you remember. So stay with the story, if you will. Those who in fact enter into tribulation and persevere. That is, they continue to confess not only with their mouth, but they believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord. And that if Jesus is Lord, they believe that Jesus knows about this trouble. Jesus knows all about my trouble. And that since he is Lord, he will use the times of tribulation to do a couple of things, but chief among them is to give us the joy of knowing I must be a true child of God, because there can be no other explanation as to why I haven't shook my fist at heaven and denied that he is in fact a God of grace or goodness. Do you see that? It's how you and I respond to the trials of life that give us away. The best part of it is, and I think this is what Paul's talking about when he talks about exalting, we give ourselves away in those times. We give ourselves away to ourselves. A very brief word of testimony, not to excite your imaginations where I wouldn't have them go. I get up some Lord's Day mornings, and somehow more frequent in the later years of my now many years of ministry. Sometimes I verbalize it to my wife, but most Lord's Days I think it. It's another Sunday. Now, I've come to know a little bit about myself in relationship to my journey of faith with the Lord. And I know I have, well, I have nothing in which to boast. I know with Paul that I am what I am by the grace of God. But you need to know there's occasions when I come to stand in this place, and what a high privilege it is to do this. I can tell you, I can only trust you'll believe me, there is no other explanation as to why I'm not selling insurance or doing something else by now. We have in the text that God is proving character. See that verse 4? This perseverance, we're making progress here in chapter 5, brings about a proven character. Well, I'm a character, all right. And God knows my heart like no one else's. And I'm telling you, I know there is no other explanation for my perseverance these many years in serving the Lord in the particular kind of calling. And you are all called to some particular path in life, and he's called you if you're one of his children. And all kinds of things happen in the course of the journey. Some of them deeply, deeply hurtful, deeply painful. Sorrows and loss, pain of every kind. And still, we go on. Still, we go on. I think I shared with you last week, before coming to church, I posted on my site on the internet the night before. I'm excited, I said. I get to proclaim good news today or tomorrow, which would be then last Sunday. I get to do it again and again and again. And there are times, there are seasons, when before I step up onto the platform, I wonder how I can do this another week, another Sunday. and I rejoice. I exult in the fact that the only explanation I can give you is that it is the grace of God causing me to persevere, proving the character to be a true child of God. And then he comes full circle and speaks of this proven character is the one. He's back to hope again. He's looking toward heaven. I know there is laid up for me a crown, Paul says. He looks to the future even as he endures every kind of tribulation in the here and the now. But he's come to learn that perseverance itself is a blessing. Because who doesn't need constant assurances, since we are weak in faith, that we truly are the children of God? Think about Paul's pressures. I often come back, I get feeling a little sorry for myself with some of the stresses and pressures of life. A lot of spiritual warfare, you know, is not seen. It's very invisible to others around you. Sometimes it's not even seen by yourself. But if you're serving the Lord, trust me. If you want to test, by the way, if you feel it's time in your life that you want to take a test of this matter of perseverance, if you'd like the joy of a fresh assurance that you belong to the Lord, I've got a shortcut for you. Just start serving him in some way. Just seek to serve the Lord in some way. Tribulation will come soon enough. The joy you'll have is in your perseverance, which you will confess, as I have today, this can only be the work of God. This is his grace. This is not coming from me. Paul said of himself, that's how I know it was okay for me to give a personal testimony. He says of himself to his people, pressed on every side. That's pressure, that's stress. Pressed on every side. Perplexed. I wonder if you know how many times I've said, I don't get this. Lord, I haven't got a clue what you're doing, and I don't understand what you're not doing. Paul had that perplexity. Sometimes pursued, sometimes smacked down, we'd say today. Smitten down. Then he says, in afflictions, and that included bodily weakness, in necessities, he went for seasons without what we call the necessities of life. For young people today, I suppose that'd be their cell phone. In distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. I did a study one time under each of these words. It was interesting to discover what a tumult is. Can't go into it now. Maybe you'll get curious enough and study for yourself. In the labors, sometimes it's just work. In watchings, he's talking about sleepless nights. In fastings, by evil report, people saying false and evil things about him. As though chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful. Sorrowful? Yes, it's real. Tears, he says, flowing. Yet, at the same time, and this is the paradox of the true believer, rejoicing. Always rejoicing. As poor, he says, yet making many rich. In times when it was literally true, he could say, as having nothing, and yet knowing the blessing of having Christ, which is to possess all things. There are reasons to rejoice, not in the pain, not in the sorrow itself, not in the loss, not in the hurt, not in and of itself. That isn't Christianity, that's masochism. The rejoicing is in what it proves. We prove our relationship to that word of God so that when the trial comes, we do not immediately reject it and fall away. We persevere. We're marked as God's people among all the rest of the people of the world. When I read that text last Lord's Day, it wasn't in my plan, certainly isn't to repeat it today, but I'm going to anyway. that whenever I used to get to verse 3, where it says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, I thought, those crazy Christians. And that's what the world needs to be able to say. You could have no higher compliment among your unsaved family members or friends or people at work than if they know you're going through something really, really tough, but you're still rejoicing in the Lord. One of the highest compliments you can get from a pagan is that they think you're crazy. Because we're crazy right about how wonderful this grace. It also shows that we are, in fact, in Christ, united with Him. The Apostle Paul says, I'm making up what sufferings remain for the body of Christ. Pointed to the sufferings of Christ, and he actually was able to say, I want some of that. I want to taste what my... He esteemed the Savior of such utmost importance in his life. He says, oh, that I may know Him. And the next thing he says, and get into the experience, the fellowship of His sufferings. You know that there was nothing but glory in the sufferings of Christ that have brought us the abundance of our own assurance and joy. Paul says, I want to be like that. I want to taste that. I want to go through it with Christ Himself. One of my favorite preachers, and some of you too, because you've told me more than 100 years ago, was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a great expository ministry of the word, but he was also quite an accomplished evangelist. And he would preach the gospel on Sunday nights. Can you imagine how things have changed? Sinners used to attend church not on Sunday mornings, but were willing to go on Sunday nights, usually because some music was being offered. He preached the gospel, and it seems that the town, a man of most ill repute, a real man of despicable behavior, was suddenly found in the sanctuary on a Sunday night as Spurgeon was preaching these same truths, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that man, with tears in his eyes, publicly responded in repentance to the message of forgiveness that he had heard from the lips of Spurgeon. But a few people in his congregation who knew that man remained a bit skeptical. And they approached Spurgeon on that occasion later that evening. And their question more or less went along these lines. Pastor, can a terribly wicked man like that really have been saved tonight? And with great wisdom, the theologically informed Spurgeon responded with these words. How can I answer in a moment what will take a lifetime to prove? Isn't that interesting? It isn't walking down the aisle. It isn't even tears that are shed through what one is hearing. Seed can be sown and joyfully received, and by the same person fall away. Spurgeon wisely understood the teaching we've had this morning in Romans 5. If one is truly justified, having been justified, rejoice in your hard times, rejoice in your tribulations, because if you continue in them, if you persevere with faith in Christ, and your testimony is seen, you then are proving to be a true, not just a professing believer. Billy Graham, that we're most familiar with in our generation, would tell you that thousands and thousands and thousands of people over that wonderful call to sow gospel seed all those years, and thousands came at the first restraints of just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Billy Graham himself has said, in fact it's recorded, that he has often wondered what percentage of those people who came down the aisles were truly born again? And the answer would be, according to Spurgeon, but more importantly, according to the Apostle Paul, of all those who came, it is those who continue to persevere and still confess Christ with joy in the worst of their trials on earth. So you see, there's a blessing in not going to heaven right away, I suppose. I've often thought, wouldn't it have been a wonderful system if when one first confessed faith in Christ, they immediately disappeared from this earth and were in the presence of God. But it seems to be the Father's wise and loving will to keep us as lights in this dark world. And we shine the brightest. The believer that has the most powerful, strongest witness any time in the course of their life is the believer who happens to be suffering the most right now. They persevere unto the end. I need to bring this to a close, but I do want to share something that I came across. I've been doing this so long, I now have archives, you know, in my files that I forget what I had for 10 years, and then I'll find it and I'll say, oh, yes, I remember how that spoke to hearts many years ago. And I found such an artifact in my files this week, and I was hoping I'd get done by noon to share. It'll take me maybe 3 or 4 more minutes. What I'm going to do now is share with you a more contemporary example of the truth of Romans 5 and this whole matter of tribulation, perseverance, and a hope that will most surely come to pass. And some years ago, many years ago now, a letter came out of northern Siberia. You know that that's a place of punishment if you're ever there. It's signed simply by a first name, her name, Mary. And I read to you the portion that was preserved. The best thing to report is that I feel so happy here. It would be so easy to grow bitter if one lost the spiritual viewpoint and began to look at circumstances. I am learning, get the key here, I am learning to thank God for literally everything that comes. I experience so many things that looked terrible, but which finally brought me closer to Him. Each time circumstances became lighter, in fact, I was tempted to break fellowship with the Lord. How can I do otherwise than thank Him for additional hardships? They only help me to what I always longed for, a continuous, unbroken abiding in Him. Every so-called hard experience is just another step higher and closer to Him. And then another recent letter from this same Mary made its way out, and I quote, I'm still in the same place of exile. This is a godless place. One of the members became especially attached to me. She said to me, I cannot understand what sort of a person you are. So many here insult and abuse you, but you love them all. She caused me much suffering, but I prayed for her earnestly. Another time she asked me whether I could love her. Somehow I stretched out my hands toward her. We embraced each other and began to weep. Now we are sisters in Christ. We pray together. And then she closes that letter by saying, my dear friends, please pray for her. Her name is Barbara. In a letter a month later, Mary writes, I wrote you concerning my sister in Christ, Barbara. She accepted Christ as her personal Savior and testified before all about it. We both, for the last time, went to the meeting of the godless, she calls them. I tried to reason with her not to go there, but nothing could prevail. She went to the front of the hall, this gathering of godless people, and boldly testified before all concerning Christ. When she finished, she started to sing in her wonderful voice a well-known hymn with the words, I am not ashamed to testify of Christ who died for me, His commandments to follow and depend upon His cross. The very air seemed charged. She was taken hold of and led away. 2 months later, another letter came from Mary. Yesterday, for the first time, I saw our dear Barbara in prison. She looked very thin, pale, and with many stripes of beatings. The only bright thing about her were her eyes, bright and filled with a heavenly peace. There's that peace, even joy. How happy are those who have it? It comes through suffering. It comes through suffering. Hence, we must not be afraid of any sufferings. I asked her through the bars, "Barbara, are you not sorry for what you have done?" "No," she firmly responded. "If they would free me, I would go again and tell my comrades about the marvelous love of Christ. I am very glad that the Lord loves me so much and counts me as worthy to suffer for him." And we could bring out the Book of Martyrs and stay here all afternoon and hear similar testimonies. These extreme, I will call them, testimonies and examples are given to us, I believe, to encourage us to understand the blessing that our much smaller troubles can bring to those who understand God the Father is giving you an opportunity to be reassured all over again that not only is heaven real, but that it's waiting for you and for me.